Father God, thank you so much for the joy and privilege it has been to gather as your women here on Tuesday mornings for this whole year. Thank you for those that you've called to be with us for short periods and for long. Thank you for the leaders, for the times of Bible study, for listening to your word, for the many women who have opened it to us, for the encouragement of being together, of carrying one another's burdens, of sharing our joys. We thank you that you have given us this year as a gift, and we pray that as we open your word for one last time this year at Flourish, that you would speak to us, that you would open our spiritual eyes and help us to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn this off. Okay. 2004. I was a brand newbie on the mission field. See now this technology. No, I will have trouble every time. I'm just technologically challenged. There we go. Brand newbie on the mission field. After waiting for more than 15 years, here I was, trained, prepared and sent. I had arrived in my own mind. I was now a missionary. Straight off the plane with my six-month-old baby and my two-year-old marriage and two suitcases and a truckload of idealism. In reality, I'd also arrived at the home of our Australian missionary colleagues with the same mission as we, who had volunteered to host us in our new country, in Cambodia, until we found our own place, which was supposed to be somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks later. And the harmony of our relationship with this new family lasted about 2 weeks. And then things went south. Very south, and small misunderstandings and miscommunications compounded to become complaints to other people who then gossiped them back to us, and eventually we came to know of all the trouble that our colleagues had with us. And then, because we really wanted to put that right, we approached our new colleagues in what we thought was a very loving but clear, direct way, following the Matthew 5 principle that we want to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters who have something against us. We wanted to ask, have we done anything wrong? And we really wanted to try and make that right. Well, that didn't go well. For more than 10 years, that didn't go well. And of course, as stories go, it's far more complicated than that. But suffice to say that we had no unity with this couple, this family. They were CMS Australian missionaries, part of our team. So when we saw them at our monthly meetings, when we saw them in church, at the market, there was simply this pillar, a concrete pillar, of sadness and discord and a real sense that it was terribly complex with them. It was awful, and my heart still grieves that time when unity seemed like this distant dream and this desperate prayer. And the reality was that the unity and the friendship and the fellowship had been broken, and all our talking about it and praying about it and seeking to make it right couldn't actually make it right. So as far as it depended on us, we felt like we were trying to reconcile. But they actually didn't want a bar of it. And that was an extremely dramatic way to burst my missionary bubble. But it shockingly proved something that I had read over and over so often in preparing to serve God on the mission field, that the number one reason for missionaries returning from the field outside of the normal end of their service was conflict with other missionaries. Isn't that seriously astounding? And we don't have to go as far as Cambodia to discover that keeping the unity between believers is really hard work. So the psalmist does well to say how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. From Psalm 133. And later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commands the church at Philippi to diligently pursue being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. He tells them that in chapter 2. And then later he tells the church at Ephesus the same thing, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He was saying it because Christian unity is hard, very hard sometimes. And so I thought it was a great thing to delve into. But before we start, let's clarify what we're not talking about. Okay, we're not talking about uniformity. It is a fact that we are all different in the church, and that's what makes us unique and beautiful. Within the church, just like in any family, we are different people. It's a cult that demands its people be the same. The church celebrates us as members of Christ's body, created in God's image but distinctly different. We have gifts and talents that complement each other, and we want to serve in the church with those distinct gifts in order to bring God glory. So we're going to look in a moment at how our unity comes from our common connectedness to Jesus. The fact that we're all his children and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So it doesn't mean that we have to do things the same way. It doesn't mean that we should look similar or even agree on things that are not foundational according to the Bible. So then what are we talking about? Well, when we had that terrible conflict, let me see if I'm doing my... Oh, yep, that's right. When we had that terrible conflict with the missionaries in our team, it wasn't about primary Christian doctrines. It wasn't about how we would know if a Christian Cambodian had come to faith in Christ. It wasn't about denominational church. It wasn't about which version of the Khmer Bible translation was the best one. It was simply the common variety, garden variety of conflict over dirty nappies. And when and where and how they should be washed. Cloth nappies, by the way. Because usually the common kinds of disunity in the church are over simple things that build and build and build to become big. Because there are very real and genuine things that we do need to part company over within Christendom. Our spiritual unity must only be based on solid biblical foundations, the truth of the gospel. So I'm not suggesting unity at all costs in any sense. We're not called to be united with other people who don't believe the Bible or who change the Bible to make it say what they want to say and have unbiblical foundations about issues around all sorts of things, most significantly salvation. We're not talking about glazing over real issues or being united with anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian. Those are not the kind of things I'm talking about today when I talk about unity in this context. Today, I'm focusing on the simple conflicts that start to crack away at our relationships within the church. When we start to avoid certain people because they didn't invite us to a particular event, for example. Or the struggle we have with the way they don't discipline their children in church the way we think they should. Or the speed with which people recklessly drive through the car park. Conflict and disunity in the church most commonly starts when women, men, people like you and me, earnest, sincere Christians, don't humbly, gently and patiently bear with one another in love. and they stop being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oops, I'm going too far. I'm too fast. Say it again. Conflict and disunity in the church most commonly start when earnest, sincere Christians don't humbly, gently, patiently bear with one another in love. And they stop being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you're feeling a little uncomfortable right now, because this is where you might have been in the past, if it's even in your thoughts, well, you're in very good company. Because a quick scan of the New Testament will show us that many Christians struggled and they failed to be unified way back at the start of the church. That alone should show us that unity is not easy. We only need to read through the letters of Paul to see that. And just some suggestions of what he said. Well, he talks to the Corinthians about their quarrelling and divisions in his first letter to them. In the same letter, he has a lot to say about the way they're running communion and when some people's financial status is impacting how they're treated around the communion table. Paul warns the Galatians of the rivalries and dissensions and divisions that exist in chapter 5 of Galatians. He talks to Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi to agree in the Lord and actually pleads with other people to help them do that. And then he exhorts the Ephesians not to indulge in corrupt talk so they won't grieve the Holy Spirit. They've got to put away their bitterness and their anger and their wrath and their malice. So obviously this is a common problem for them and for us. So why is this so hard? Well, if we're free to be ourselves within the family of believers in Christ and we love Jesus and actually we love each other too, we want it to be right. Why is it so hard? Now, I don't presume to give you a final definitive answer. Clearly, I don't know all the answers, but I do have a few suggestions as I've thought about it over my Christian life in relation to this conflict we had for many years and further. And here's maybe a few reasons why it's so hard. Well, the first one is certainly maybe the most significant, that we just don't expect it to be hard. Just like my missionary story of dirty nappies, it actually never ever occurred to me in all my preparation of arrival into Cambodia that living with another missionary family who I didn't know in a strange country with a six-month-old in cloth nappies might be hard and require some conversation or pre-thought. And looking back, if we had simply stopped and thought about it, I'm sure even my husband would have been able to manage his idealism and use disposable nappies for a month. But the wisdom of hindsight, if only we had known. You see, we didn't know and we presumed that because we were all believers, missionaries in fact, we all loved Jesus, that we would get along perfectly. We would have no troubles. And so maybe we come into our relationships in the church with each other with an expectation of unicorns and rainbows. And in reality, it's just not so. Just because we love Jesus doesn't mean that it's easy for us to get along. The second reason maybe why it's so hard is because of sin. It's my answer to everything when things are going wrong. We are saved, yes, but we are still sinful people on our way to heaven and we're not there yet. And often our disunity is birthed in issues around sin. The obvious ones like our selfishness and our pride and our gossip and our unforgiveness, yes. But also sometimes there could be a host of other more sneaky thoughts and attitudes. Frankly, we're not perfect. And disunity is usually rooted in things that divide us rather than unite us and make us want to distance ourselves from each other and sometimes even from God. Thirdly, I think the reality is we are in a spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6:12, that familiar passage we all know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and against the rulers of the dark world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The church and her people, that's us, are under spiritual attack. And the best way to destroy us, our impact and our witness in the world, is to cause us to be so busy fighting with each other, to hurt one another, to make us inward focused and protective of ourselves, to weaken our defences. And so certainly those three reasons, the unexpected nature, the sin and the reality that we're in a spiritual battle, may contribute to the reason why it is difficult. But why should we continue to pursue it is the question. Well, I want to discover two main reasons that we want to continue to pursue it. To answer this at one level in our limited time, what better place than where you've already done a deep dive into the prayer of Jesus in John 17. It's the final part of that longest recorded prayer that Jesus prayed. And as among other things, he prays it for his followers. That's us. And you could listen to it every week for a whole year of sermons on that prayer. You might have discovered that as you started to look at it. It's a whole year wouldn't even be enough. There's so much in that chapter on the Trinity and on unity, and I'm hardly doing it any justice to touch it right now. But I did want to say a few things. Firstly, you would have noticed that Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5, and then he prays for his disciples, the immediate band of 11 who were right around him at that moment, physically present with him from 6 to 9. And then thirdly, he prays for us, for you and me, the people who will explicitly come after the 11 disciples from 20 to 26, the people in the generations until he returns. And since you've spent time pondering, studying and looking at this already, and the fact that we've been quite limited by time, I just want to zoom quickly into focus on two of these verses, and that's verses 21 and 22. That all of them, that's us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So I want to focus very briefly on those two verses. Now, Jesus makes two things very clear, if we're just going to make it super simple. One, Jesus makes it clear that he is unified with his Father. They are one. And the Father is glorified through his Son, Jesus. Now, the Trinity is massively complex, and it's a theological reality that our minds, as intelligent as we are, do find difficult to figure out. And many people more astute than us, who have dedicated so many more years than us to trying to figure it out and express it in a way that can be understood, have mostly failed. But suffice to say that there's an incredible perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the reality of our triune God. They are completely united as one. They cannot be disbanded. They cannot be less related than completely connected. That is the Trinity. And so somehow in the amazing, majestic way that God works, we are also unified in Jesus like that. The New Testament's full of references to that. We are united with Christ. And if I had time, I would mention some of those things. You know, it talks about the fact that we are created in Christ in Ephesians 2. We are crucified with him in Galatians 2. We are buried with him in Colossians 2. That's interesting, isn't it? 2, 2 and 2. I found that interesting. We are all baptized into him and to his death in Romans 6. We are united with him in his resurrection. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. He dwells in our hearts, it tells us in Ephesians 3. We are all in him. So there's no doubt that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one, and we are united with Christ. So this being true, that he's united with the Father, they are one, and that the Father is glorified through him, that solid truth, the connectedness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our unity with Jesus, and then Jesus prays that we, his children, will be united to one another in the same way. And for what end? So that through that unity, our love and service would cause the world to see Jesus. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Remember, this prayer is being prayed in the hours before the betrayal, the cross, his physical death. So we could safely assume that Jesus is focusing on priorities right now as he heads to the cross. These are the last things he wants to pray for his children. And the immediate world, right as they see it with their own human eyes, the way the disciples see the world right now, it's about to come crashing in on them. So Jesus' final prayer is for that inner circle, those 11 who've been with him all this time, and for us, all the people who will follow, the generations that will come. Jesus prayed for you and me way back then. He prayed that we'd be completely united in the same way that he and his Father and the Spirit are in perfect unity. He prays that the unity of the church, the unity of the people inside the church, would cause other people to come to know him. So when we're united together, when we can do this, when we love each other well, when we live in unity, we actually show the world the love of God and his Son Jesus. And do we need any better way, motivation, to be united than that? Because Jesus is saying more than just, I would like you to get along. He's asking that we would be one as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Not just good mates. This is supernatural connectedness at an otherworldly level. And so let's not pretend that this is anything less than a massively high calling. Reality. Hard. But if the Lord Jesus prayed it for us just before he went to the cross, then there must be both the incredible purpose but also the possibility that we can do it. And so as we head down the final straight of our year at Flourish Bible Study on Tuesdays, let's put some final concluding applications to this idea of unity that Jesus prayed for us. Well, firstly, why is pursuing unity important? Why do we even bother? Well, the first thing is the pursuit of unity refines us and makes us more like Jesus. Yes. It is hard to be united. Sometimes it is super hard. It demands that we die to ourselves and we bear with the other. It requires us to love other people more than we love ourselves. And in Ephesians, as we've mentioned a few times, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We put off our old self, our corrupted desires, the ones that are all about me. We die to sin and put on our new self, created in the likeness of God. Truly righteous and holy because he is. tells us again in Ephesians 4. So as we seek to make unity a priority, the good news is we get so many opportunities to die to our own sin and bear with the sin of others. Hard, yes. Worth it, so worth it. The second thing that I would say is a reason why unity is important is because pursuing unity brings great glory to God. Yes, it's hard. It's going to cost us something. But if we look at the unity that made it possible for us to be united with Christ, we can see that the love of God is so costly. It cost him his most precious son, the life of Jesus on the cross, the payment for the sin of the entire world. And so if we love others like Jesus loves us, which he tells us to do in John 13, then it's going to cost us everything. Our pride, our comfort, our need to be right, our desire to be understood, to be justified, to be validated. And since the love of God the Father and the Son was most clearly displayed on the cross, so our love for each other is designed to go public as a display for the whole world to see the way that God loves his people. So being united with our sisters, deep down, quietly in the privacy of our own heart without any actions, doesn't really cut it. Because it tells us in 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Because that's how people will know that we're Jesus' disciples. And it's like we're shining a light or holding up a mirror to the world so they can see how much God loves them. Because the world sees our love shining out of us, the divine, incredible otherworldliness, and they see the beauty of our Creator, our Saviour and our Sustainer. And thirdly, as we head to the end, the pursuit of unity is the way we stand against the pressures of the world which rage against the truth of God. There really is support, encouragement and strength together. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, one can be overpowered, but two support each other. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Together we do strengthen one another. We hold one another up, like that great story where Moses had his arms raised during the battle of the Amalekites in Exodus 17. And as long as he had his arms raised, the Israelites were winning. But he needed help, and he got Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms for him. And when he let them down, the Israelites lost. And when the boys held them up, they won. He needed those young men by his side to physically hold up his arms in order for God to supernaturally work for the Israelites to be successful. Such a great picture of how we can support each other in the fight, because it is a fight. We need to tend and care for our wounded. We need to listen and learn from our leaders. We need to show our life in Jesus as Christians, being so distinctly different to the world, because we fight side by side. We defend, we support, we strengthen each other. You know, in the great history stories of these great military battles, you might have heard, they say we fight as brothers in arms. And it literally meant that we worked together to get the job done. It was a way they won the battles. It meant they complemented and reinforced each other. They worked together to achieve a goal that was impossible for any individual elements to win. And that's us. We are sisters in arms. We fight in a spiritual battle until Jesus returns. And we are greater as a group together than the sum of all our magnificent individual parts. So, how do we make it happen? Well, firstly, I think we keep our eyes on Jesus. We remain in Christ. And that's where I think a lot of Christians and churches lose the focus. They want to do great things for Jesus and then they leave Jesus in the church and forget about him in real life. But the Bible says, remain in me and I remain in you, because no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and you can't do anything without me. John 15. Because this is the way that our unity as Christians within the household of God is different to the Lions Club or the Neighbourhood Watch. This is not just a good idea of people who get along well together coming to the same spot with the same idea. This is supernatural. We are grounded in Jesus as our leader. We are bound together, united with him, bound together. And Jesus actually lives inside of us, remember? So when we're full of him, we can't help but spill that out and pour it over each other and then everyone who comes in contact with us. So we're not perfect, but we are intentionally striving for holiness. We do pray without ceasing. I've got mixed up. Not very technical. Oh, there it is. Number two. We strive for holiness, Hebrews 12. We pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. We do love our enemies. We do pray for those who persecute us. And supernaturally, we count it joy when we experience all sorts of trials. But let's remember how much we've been forgiven. How awful was our sin. How much it cost the Father to bring us back to him. And when we live in that awareness of Jesus and what he's achieved when he died on the cross and when he rose again, and how much we actually do deserve by way of punishment, and how much we don't deserve by way of amazing blessings in our lives, then we can't help but pour that grace into our relationships with others. So secondly, never give up the fight. So the first one was remain in Christ and then never give up. You know, I haven't got it in my notes, but that relationship with that other missionary family is fully restored. 20 years on, we can freely chat to each other, pray together, exhort each other. But it is a high calling, a hard calling, and it is not easy. There is never a time on this side of the grave when you will be able to say that always being united with Christ and all my brothers and sisters in Jesus is so easy that it's not going to happen, because we are all human beings. We are fallen. We are tired. We are sinful. But it's so important. And it doesn't actually depend on anyone else but you. What you do, you can choose to stay united. You can choose to live in unity, whether they want to or not. As we grow in our Christ-likeness, we show Christ to one another and declare him to the world. A healthy church, a healthy community, is one where we decide to pursue unity intentionally, where we long for it and we commit to it, and we decide that we're never going to give up on it. So we never stop thinking the best of each other and pursuing one another, because the Bible says, as far as it depends on you and me, seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, we choose to live in unity. It's a decision that we make. Not uniformity. And we do it because Jesus prays that we do so, and then he gives us the power and the grace to live it out. We live on purpose to make Christ known, because our unity is displayed for the whole world to see. And when they see us genuinely loving each other, then they're pointed to Christ, Our display of unity becomes so compelling, so otherworldly, that the witness of it leads other people to Jesus. So my exhortation to you as I finish up here at Tea Tree Gully is to love your people like crazy. Boundlessly, without expecting anything in return. Because that love will bring a unity that is supernatural. And you will work together at Tea Tree Gully Uniting Church that others may know Jesus. So I pray that indeed your unity, your fellowship, your sisterhood here would shine the light of Christ to so many people and that they too may come to know him as their Saviour. So let's pray. Our loving Father God, we thank you that you are the source of love and light and hope and unity, and we long to display your goodness and your grace to the world. Help us to do that well, together, with great compassion and kindness for one another, and in your strength. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.